The following message was recorded by Jim Fowler of Christ in You Ministries on May 23, 2009, in Dalton, Pennsylvania. The audience was given a series of 7 diagrams as a handout to follow during the teaching. These diagrams are available as a PDF file entitled Objective-Subjective Diagrams on the Christ in You website at christinyou.net. Let me just begin by noting that the formatting for every one of these diagrams has a line somewhere across the middle. And what I'm trying to illustrate is space and time. You know, just a simple concept. We are space and time creatures. We are finite beings. We can only think in terms of space and time. And what this line, it has a beginning and it has an end. And so it is, in one sense, a timeline, right? A timeline. God, of course, doesn't have a beginning nor an end because he's outside of space and time as we know it. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. That's why it's difficult, if not impossible, really, to put him into the diagram, but we have to put him in there somewhere, right? So we've got God in the diagram. This line not only is a timeline from what we call beginning and end, because we think in terms of that kind of time, this diagram is also, everything above the line has to do with that which is objective, and that which is below the line is that which is subjective. Now let's just be clear on what we're talking about there. Objective is that which is outside of me. Okay, it's external, outside of me. Subjective is internal, inside of me. And it's very important to say, indicate what's in and out. Now, all of space is pretty well covered in the fact that there's that which is inside of me and that which is outside of me, right? That covers the space. Beginning to end covers the time. So it's a diagram of space and time. If you could make such a diagram. We're going to put God into the picture. As I said, he is the creator God. He's outside of space and time. Created all things. And in himself has intrinsic being. His being doesn't come from outside of himself. It comes from, he is who he is in himself. And he says, I am that I am, right? He is the God that is. He is the only God, the one God. I am that I am, as he told Moses at the burning bush when Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? And who God is, or what God is, only God is. He is singularly unique. That's also what it means to be holy. When we say God is holy, we mean he is set apart from everything that's not him. God is holy, singularly God. And there's only one God, but there's three persons in one being, which is the Trinitarian expression of God that was hammered out at the Nicene Council back in the 4th century. What God is, only God is. God is holy. Are you holy?
Yes.
But not in the same sense as God is.
Right.
God is intrinsically, absolutely, in himself, holy. And we are holy ones, Scripture says. But we're holy because the Holy One has come to live in us.
Amen.
And it's by the presence of the Holy One in us that we now have an identity of holy ones. So God is holy in a unique sense, and we are holy only because
He is holy, and he's in us. Okay. He is love. God is love. 1 John 4:8-16. And we can be loving, but we are not love in the same intrinsic way that God is. God is spirit. He's worthy of all worship. And God does what he does because he is who he is. And what he does out of himself. Ek theos, ek autos. Out of himself. That's how he operates. We can't. We're going to see that in just a minute. We the creatures, are not designed in such a way that we act out of ourselves. We are contingent beings, dependent beings. But God is the only independent self in the sense that he functions totally in and of himself and out of himself. He's self-determinative. He decides what he's going to do in accord with who he is. Always acts in character. In accord with his own character. Never acts out of character. And generates all of his own expression. Self-generative. God is the only one who has free will. Some of you thought man had free will. God is the only one who has absolute free will, meaning that he can self-determine what he's going to do out of his own self-being and self-generate that which he is self-determined to do out of his own self-being. Okay? That's free will. That's not to say that we don't have freedom of choice, which we'll see also in the same diagram in just a little bit. God is his own center of reference. Everything comes out of his intrinsic being of who he is in and of himself. And the prime function of God is
grace.
God acts like God. Okay? God acts like God. And we call it grace. God in action, consistent with who he is. Grace. Deistic sense. But that in terms of essential being, God is God and man is man. It was Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish eccentric, who referred to the infinite qualitative difference between God and man. But he's not so wholly other that he cannot relate to the personal creatures that he made, i.e. mankind. Well, let's move across the page there and talk about Satan. Satan is a creature. A spirit being. I differentiate between God as divine being, the angelic creation as spirit being, and humanity as human beings. Now, I know I've heard other speakers refer to man as a spirit being. We're essentially spirit beings. And I say that can get you into a little trouble down the road in terms of your thinking. There's divine being, there's spirit being in the angelic creation, and there are human beings. Lucifer, who became Satan, was the head of the angels, the light bearer, and as a creature created by the Creator God, he has extrinsic being. His being came out of another, i.e. God, right? His being came out of God, but he was not God. So we don't believe in a dualism that says there's a co-equal power of God and Satan, good and evil.
Lucifer was an angel. He was not an infinite divine being like God, but at the same time, he was not a finite human being like man. God is omnilocative and omnitemporal. Well, what do I mean by that? We're just talking about space and time. God is in all locations at all time. Omnilocation, omnitime. Okay? All places, all time, God. Only God. Now we find an angelic creature who is not like God. He's not in all places at all times. He's not omnipresent. But at the same time, he's not a finite being in the same sense that man is. You see, we are unitemporal, unilocative. We can only be at one place in one time because we are space-time creatures. See it? But the angelic realm of creation, not like God, not like man, translocative, transtemporal. Did Satan tempt Adam and Eve? Did Satan tempt Jesus Christ? Does Satan tempt you? He kind of spans across time, right? Transtemporal. Does Satan tempt someone in Tokyo? At the same time, he's tempting you in Michigan.
No.
If you live in Michigan, like Lori. Well, this angelic creature, Lucifer, was obviously a choosing creature and exercised his choice to reject derivation of God's character. He rebelled. And you see the question asked here, where did such apparently underived rebellion and selfishness originate? Where did that come from? God? You're going to blame God for evil? You're going to blame God for rebellion? You're going to blame God for selfishness? He created the creature, but that's not his character. It's absolutely contrary to his character. And so the question has to be asked, where did he derive that from? Now there are some who are going to tell you that he derived that because there was evil inside God.
Yeah.
I'm not going there. I can tell you right now. I know Norman Grubb did, but I don't. I'll say that right off the top. Okay? Well, that is the question of theodicy. How did evil enter into the good world that God created? Where's the source of that? And the theologians have, for centuries, debated the question of theodicy. We know that it came through Lucifer, right? But where he picked it up when he said, "I will be like the Most High God," that self-oriented rebellion, where'd it come from? Don't know. Only answer I have. And I haven't found a theologian that can answer it any better. Okay. The angelic creatures were derivative creatures. But you see, when Lucifer made this choice to rebel against God in self-orientation, he takes that which is of God and turns it around backwards. He's still deriving because he's not a self-originator. Only God is, remember? And what God is, only God is. He takes that which is of God. Remember when Paul referred to Elymas the magician in the book of Acts? And he says, "You son of the devil, you make crooked the straight ways of God." See, that's what Lucifer, who became Satan, does. Takes that which is of God, twists it, reverses it, negates it, makes it come out backwards. And so instead of harmony, you have cacophony. Wow. Instead of light, there's darkness. Instead of life, there's death. I just say one word here. Don't try to define that negative merely as an absence. What am I saying there? Definition by privation is not definition at all. If you define something merely as the absence of something else, for example, if you define death as merely the absence of life, it's nothing. If you define sin as merely the absence of righteousness, sin is nothing. You see, if you define it as merely absence, it becomes nothing. We don't want to do that. We know that there is a reality to death, to sin, right? And we know the one who has twisted it to originate it in its negativity. Lucifer became Satan, the fixed negative of God's positive, the opposer, the antagonist, the enemy, the adversary, the evil one, the destroyer, the accuser of the brethren, the liar, as Frank pointed out last night, the spirit of Antichrist. And he becomes the personified etiology of evil. Now, what does that mean? Satan is the personified spirit being who originates evil by taking that which is of God and twisting it backwards. See it? That's what etiology means. Source origin. The origin of sin and selfishness. You don't manufacture that, my friends. That's the biggest fallacy among Christian people today. They think that they are their own worst enemy. And they've just been deceived by the deceiver. Sin and selfishness are the character of the evil one. Quit beating up on yourself. Quit engaging in Christian masochism. So I point out that the prime function of the one who's become Satan is negativity or reversal deception. Now let's look at the creature man. And man is a human being. There's divine being, there's spirit being, and we now have a human being who is also has extrinsic being, came from another, out of God, out of the Creator. We are not divine beings like God, neither are we spirit beings like the angels. We are not an independent self, because only God is. We are derivative creatures. We are designed by the Creator God to derive from a spirit source. That's the way we're made. We cannot generate our own character, whether it's righteousness or sinfulness. We derive from one or the other. We are choosing creatures. We have freedom of choice, but not free will, as only God has. We are personal creatures, human beings, and are capable of relating to the divine being, the three in one, three persons in one being. And that's the beauty of the Trinity. The beauty of the Trinity is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their interpersonalism of love, desired to share that with us and to invite us into participation in that relationship. Wow. As a human being, we have three levels of functionality: spiritual, psychological, and physiological, spirit, soul, and body. But we always function as dependent creatures, contingent upon a spiritual source. We have no inherent or intrinsic spiritual capability. We are not self-generating. We derive, as I've already indicated, from a spirit. That's why the Bible uses the images that the Bible uses to illustrate man are images like a vessel. It just, you know, it's a clay pot. You put something in it. It's a container. We are illustrated as a house. What's a house? Well, there's an occupant usually in the house, right? It's designed for an occupant. There's a temple. A temple's designed to have a god inside, right? We're a branch designed to allow the life to come up from the root and the vine, right? We're derivative creatures. And our nature, you see the illustration here, spirit, body, soul, spirit. And again, you know, that kind of a two-dimensional diagram is quite insufficient to explain the functional complexity of a human being, but it's the best I know how to do, okay? Now, we're not three parts, it's not three compartments or partitions. It's three levels of function is what I like to say, okay? And we're designed that the Spirit of God might dwell in the spirit of man so that we can be man as God intended man to be. But that right there in the center, in the core of our being, is where our nature is. But our nature is not an intrinsic nature. The nature of man is the nature of the spiritual personage that indwells him. That's when we're talking about spiritual nature, then we're talking about the nature of the spiritual personage that is within us. That's also where our identity is. Our identity is a spiritual identity. At the core of our being, who we really are, not what we do, as Frank pointed out, but who we are. The very core of our being. All character comes out of the spirit realm. We don't generate any character in and of ourselves. We're not God and we're not devils. We're human beings. So after a while we're going to talk about our spiritual condition and our behavioral expression. Well, God created man, and I agree with Frank what he said last night, that some of the most important chapters in your Bible are in the beginning of Genesis. Extremely important. You're never going to understand the New Testament unless you understood what happened back in Genesis. It's foundational to understanding the restoration that's inherent in the New Covenant. So back in Genesis, God breathed into man the breath of life. The word breath is the Hebrew word neshama. It's the same word that's found over in Proverbs 20, verse 7, where it says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord." Neshama. God breathed into man the spirit of life. Actually, lives. Lives, plural. Triune God. And man, it says, was made in the image of God. What's that mean? In what way is man made in the image of God? It's not something about God that you now have. The misconception, the theological misconception of the image of God is that there's something about man that's like God. Not. Now, we were made to image, make visible the character of God. We have that unique opportunity to allow for the visible manifestation of the invisible character of God in the behavior of a human being. Wow. What's required in order to do that? God.
Exactly.
You don't get godliness apart from God, do you? You don't make visible God's character unless the presence of God is there to make visible the character of God. Pretty simple. See? This is simple stuff. I'm telling you. Well, as Frank said last night, there were two trees in the garden. He illustrated them up here on the paper. And those two trees represented a choice of derivation, I should say. A choice of derivation. What's the first tree that was mentioned? Tree of life. And then came the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God's intent was the tree of life, right? Because God said, of any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Except. Well, obviously the eat freely applied to the tree of life. Eat freely. It was a choice that Adam had. Having that breath of life breathed into him, Adam now had a choice at the tree of life to derive. That's what we do, right? We're derivative creatures. We derive. We depend. To derive the divine outworking of the divinely inbreathed life of God. And the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a choice to reject divine derivation from God based on a lie that we could self-generate and that we didn't need God. And that God was holding back on us. So that diabolic serpent, as Frank pointed out last night, tempted Adam and Eve. We all know the story, Genesis. Serpent comes along and says, did God say you cannot eat of every tree? No, there was only one that was forbidden, right? And all others, he said, eat freely. And the serpent says, you will not die. What had God said? In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Or more literally, dying, you will die. There's a repetition in the Hebrew. What's death? Now don't you dare define that as the absence of life on me, because I've just told you. But you see, that was Augustine. Augustine says death. Spiritual death is a vacuum. It's nothingness. Just a vacuum. Augustine did more damage to Christian theology than any other person in the entire history of Christian thought. And his foremost was his anthropology, whereby his explanation was that because man sinned in the garden, Adam and Eve, humanity became defective.
Yeah, that's right.
No, we are not defective. We're just the way God made us. Okay? We function spiritually, psychologically, and physiologically. It's not you that's the problem. But Christian theology, down through the centuries, has said that you're the problem. The problem is the spirit that you're deriving from. Okay? And the serpent came to man in the garden. Notice where those two trees are? They're right in the middle. Couldn't miss them. Both of those trees were right in the middle of the garden. There was a choice of derivation. And the serpent says, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. Was that true or was that false? How many think it's false? It's true. You go to the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, and God says, "Behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Woo! Well, how does God know good and evil? Already told you. He's his own center of reference, right? Anything consistent with who he is, that's good. Anything not consistent with who he is, that's bad. Okay? He's his own center of reference. So here comes the serpent, says, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." God says, "Man has become like us, knowing good and evil." How's that? Oops. Well, sure enough, out of that lie, because, you see, we're derivative. If we're not deriving from God, if we're not deriving character from God, we're going to derive it from the other source. It's just the way it is. It's an either or, okay? Who's the selfish one? Who's the one that said, "I will be like the Most High God"? That's the eye specialist, right? Yeah, the eye specialist. Self-orientation, selfishness. Wants to be his own center of reference, even though he can't be. Sure enough, in our fallen state, when the eye specialist is the spirit that's prompting our character, we think we are our own center of reference. What I believe, that's good. You don't believe what I believe? It's bad. My opinion, that's good. Your opinion different from my opinion? It's bad. What I like, that's good. What you like that isn't the same as what I like? That's bad. That's the good and evil game. That sets ourselves up as our own center of reference, and religion is rampant.
Yes.
Religion is rampant. Our doctrines, they're the only right doctrines. Your doctrines aren't the same as our doctrines. Bad. Heretical. So what the serpent offered in the garden was that lie of humanism, that we can be our own center of reference. We can be the cause of our own effects, the solution to our own problems, should we have any. The source of our own character, the determiner of our own destiny. Frank mentioned all the self-help section. Yep. What a lie. So human beings were deceived by the serpent. They were blinded, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Thinking that they were the source of their own selfishness and sinfulness. We've already said they are not self-generative. We are not self-generative. It was Satan who was energizing his egocentric selfishness and sinfulness in fallen man. So the fallen man is natural man. In Adam, the whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John 5:19. We're slaves to sin, John, Romans. We derive evil character out of the evil one. We are not inherently evil. We are not devils. You see, what I'm saying here in emphasizing that man is a derivative creature, that he derives from a spirit source, is the only thesis that denies humanism in toto.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
What we have in the churches today is evangelical humanism. It's this self-potential. You can do it. You can perform it. And we're going to encourage you to keep doing it. Because that keeps you on your little guilt trip, and that keeps you giving 10%, and keeps you coming 3 times a week. And that's what it's all about, the 3 and 10 club. God is God, man is man. There's an either-or polarity, as we've already indicated. It was Rose. Where's Rose? There's Rose, right here, who used this word, and I used it ever since. Talked about the conundrum of the incarnation. You see, between God and man, there's an essential constitutional difference between divine being and human being. There's an essential functional difference between God and man, because God is independent and we're dependent. And there's an estranged relational alienation between God and man, separated, even called enemies, right? While we were yet enemies of God. And so the big question is, how can this diametric polarity of an either-or, God, man, become a both-and God-man? See, that's the philosophical conundrum. How can the either-or of God-man, essentially and relationally different and estranged, become a both-and God-man? Human logic will never be able to figure that one out. Never be able to pull it off. God did. That's what Soren Kierkegaard called the absolute paradox. Only God, by his grace, could initiate and enact the both-and reality of the God-man in the incarnation of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Only God could counteract that negativity of Satan. Only God can forgive sin. And only man can take the death consequences, because God can't die. So it was in the God-man, the Son, the Word, the Logos, the Word was made flesh, simultaneously divine and human in the one person of Jesus Christ. Fully God, I and the Father are one. Fully man, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Never less than God and never more than man. In theological terminology, they talk about the hypostatic union of God and man in one person. And it was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son, right? I've had people say, well, why didn't God just do it right outside the Garden of Eden? Why do you wait so long? Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, after man learned, he had to learn how sinful sin was. He had to learn the consequences of sin. He had to learn that he couldn't pull this off. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The Word became flesh. Now I'm going to caution you about something, but we're not going to do it right now. It's on the last diagram. And it is a variation that's being taught and becoming popular today that overstates the incarnation. Because the incarnation, the biblical explanation of the incarnation is the Word became flesh, right? If you say God became man, Have you overstated? Yeah. There is a teaching out there that says God subsumed humanity into himself to the extent that humanity is now all in God. Leads to a form of universalism. We'll talk about that if we get to that last diagram. We'll deal with that. Okay, so now we have the God-man. It says that he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2. What did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of being God?
No.
Did he empty himself of God attributes?
No.
What God is, only God is, and always is God is, okay? Did he empty himself of divine glory? No, the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, right? He emptied himself of the right and prerogative of independent divine function, never less than God, never more than man. But in terms, you see, it was possible to be God and be man at the same time, but the function of God and the function of man are mutually antithetical. God is independent, man's dependent. So if he's going to become a man, and if he's going to function as a man, it's going to be in the functionality of dependency, derivative creature. Could he still have acted like God? Could have. Tempted to do so, right? But chose not to. So we point out here that divine function is independent, self-determinative, and self-generative. Human function is dependent, contingent, derivative, and receptive. So he's going to function as a man with God in the man, right? So divine being and human being were perfectly conjoined in the person of Jesus. Now here's a tough question. What does it mean he came in the likeness of sinful flesh? In Romans 8. Well, simply becoming human, simply becoming, taking on physical flesh, there are certain things, consequences of sin, like mortality, right? Mortality, is that a consequence of sin? Could Jesus die? Can God die? Did Jesus die as God or as man?
Amen.
Was Jesus tempted as God or as man?
Amen.
Of course, right? Now, here's a question. If Jesus was fully human, how did he avoid the spiritual death condition predicated to all men based on Adam's disobedience? You see, because of Adam, all died, right? Because all sinned in Adam, all died. Condemned. Made sinners. Jesus becomes a man. How did he avoid that which was predicated to all humanity? Didn't have a human father. Sorry about that. Didn't mean to poke on that. He was only the second man born with God as his father, proceeded forth and came forth from God. Supernaturally conceived by the Holy Spirit, as the angels announced to both Joseph and to Mary. That's why the supernatural conception of Jesus Christ is so important to Christian doctrine. The virgin birth is not something that can be simply sacrificed and written off. It's essential to Christian doctrine. Jesus was perfect in being because in the very core of his identity and spiritual being, God the Father dwelt in the man. Not like the rest of humanity, who had a spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Jesus says, the ruler of this world has nothing in me. The ruler of this world has nothing in me. But Jesus was superior to the first Adam because he was incarnate deity. The first Adam was not. Okay? Because he was perfect in being, Jesus could be perfect in behavior. Because he was perfect in being the presence of God in the man, he could be perfect in behavior in allowing for the expression of divine character in the man. So how did Jesus live the life that he lived? What? Out of the Father. Although he was God, he did not function independently as God, but let God be God in the man, subordinate and dependent upon the Father God in the man Jesus for every moment in time for 33 years. Subject to temptation, subject to suffering, subject to death. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus keeps saying, if you read the Gospel of John, I do nothing of my own initiative. Yeah. Yeah. Did he say that? You ever seen that? Chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 12, chapter 14. John, I do nothing of my own initiative. God does everything at his own initiative. God does everything of his own initiative. But Jesus was functioning as a man, see? Dependent. Deriving from God the Father. Perfect behavior is not merely the avoidance of sin expression. Perfect behavior is only the result of a perfect God allowed to express his perfect character perfectly in a man. He was perfect in his behavior. Not because of something he didn't do. It's because of what he allowed God to do in him. See it? Perfection is not what you don't do. It's what God does. That's why he says, I do nothing of my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does his works. How did Jesus live the life that he lived? The Father abiding in me does his works. And he was letting him do it. Depending upon the Father. By what? Faith. Faith. The receptivity of God's activity in a man. The receptivity of God's activity in a man. That's why he's called the image of God. He allowed for the visible expression of the invisible character of God to be made visible in a man at every moment in time for 33 years. Image of God. And yet, we go back to Hebrews and it says he still needed to be made perfect. We've already said he was perfect in being and perfect in behavior. But he still needed to be made perfect.
Oh, yeah.
In fact, if he were only perfect in being and perfect in behavior, the world would have been better off without him. Whoa, what do I mean by that? Well, he'd have been a perfect example that condemned us all the more.
That's right.
But he didn't come to condemn us all the more. He came to become condemnation for us in order to give to us, restore humanity with the presence of God in a man, i.e. his life. Made perfect in suffering. Made perfect by taking our death. So we call it perfect in benefaction. He provided what fallen human beings needed. He was undeserving of death, but by choice was obedient unto the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the purpose for which he came. He came to die. I came to give my life a ransom for many, Jesus says. Not just that, though. I came that you might have life. See it? I came to take your death. I came that you might have life. You see, the message of the gospel is not just redemption. You have to get to the restoration. He remedied the death consequences in himself, but then he restores us by the presence of his life. There's redemption, there's resurrection. That's why there was cross and resurrection, redemption and restoration. But you can't get restored unless the death's taken. He was made sin. What happened to us in Adam? We were made sinners. And now Jesus comes and is made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's why I point out that there's the remedial sense of redemption, whereby he paid the price, took our death, but it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Who has the power of death? Nope and nope. Hebrews 2:14, the one having the power of death, that is the devil. Right? Is that what it says? It was impossible for him to be held in death's power. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Took our death that we might have his life to restore humanity to God's intent. He was the firstborn from the dead. He was the firstborn amongst many brethren who experience death and have life out of death. Right? That's us. That's us. We're the many brethren who experience life out of death. His life. It was on the cross that he exclaimed, "It is finished. It's all set in motion. Life's going to come because I'm taking this death. Life's going to come. Man's going to be restored to God's intent. There's going to be a resurrection because death's power couldn't hold him." Let's go to the third diagram now. The restoration of God's life in man, Christ in the Christian. And so immediately we note the need of mankind in his helpless, hopeless spiritual condition. God is not willing that any should perish. Nothing that man could do about it to remedy his predicament, not human reason. Not resolutions. You know how far those go every 1st of January. Yeah. Not renunciation, because you've tried to renounce this and renounce that. And not religion. None of them are going to solve man's problem. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and the only need of man was to be relifed. Or you could even say, regenesist. We needed this breath of life breathed into us again. We needed to be regenesised, which simply means to be brought into being again. To be brought into being again with the life of God in the man. And such divine life cannot be purchased. It cannot be earned. The only way to be restored with God's life is to be born into such life. As many as received him became children of God, they were born of God. And that's why Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born from above. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And notice that we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection, life out of death, is the prerequisite for any regeneration, any new birth. There has to be resurrection. That's why Easter is the climax, the high point of the Christian year. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that man can be relifed. We're born again of imperishable seed. We're born of God. That's why we see here in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam, Jesus. You see, there's only a first and a last. There's no others. He's the last one. The last Adam is the life-giving spirit. The Lord is the Spirit, it says in 2 Corinthians. Remember, this is three in one. We're talking about the Spirit of Christ, right? See, what sometimes I find that many Christians can look back to the objectivity above the line, right? To the objectivity of the historical events of Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, right? But many Christians don't make the connection between the history of yesteryear to the fact that by his resurrection, ascension, and the Pentecostal outpouring, his life is now made available to us. The resurrection life of Jesus. Many people, there's a disconnect in the lives of many, in the understanding of many Christian people. They don't realize that this ties to this. And it's so important. This is the only good news there is. This is gospel. We must see that the Spirit gives life. Jesus is the life that comes to live in us, to restore us to be man as God intended man to be. So yes, we need the objectivity, right? We are a historically based faith. It is documentable in history. That's important. But unless it comes down into the subjective impact of his life in me, changing me, then it ain't good news. See what I'm saying? It has to move. You can have the historical events. You can have all the theological explanation of the historical events. But Christianity is not simply a historical society to remember what happened almost 2,000 years ago. Christianity is not primarily a theological society to provide academic formulation of what happened almost 2,000 years ago. We have to go beyond the historical foundation, beyond the theological formulations, to the personal formation of his life in us. That's why Paul says, I'm in labor pains. That Christ might be formed in you. The personal formation. So, that's why I developed this diagram, was to show that, yes, there's that which happened outside of you, but the good news is that that leads to what happens inside of you. Okay, he said there's a lot of talk in some circles about positional truth. And we're saying, yes, you have to move beyond positional truth to actual reality of his life in us. See what I'm saying? So, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ in a receptive spirit is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. That's the bottom line. You can do all your little creedal statements and everything else, but the bottom line is that unless the Spirit of Christ lives in the spirit of this individual, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, that person's not a Christian. That's what finally got to me after a lot of academic gymnastics in theology. Romans 8:9, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. See, that's the bottom line. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. This is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is that the hope of going to heaven someday?
No.
It's more than that. It's the expectation of allowing for the manifestation of the all-glorious character of God in you, imaging His invisible character visibly in your behavior, day by day, moment by moment, to the glory of God. Wow.
Ultimately inarticulate
truth. What's that?
Ultimately inarticulate truth.
Yes, ultimately inarticulate truth.
Words
because we are only space-time beings, and we can only use imagery to try to explain this spiritual reality, which is outside of space-time context, isn't it? So, here we are. Christ dwells in our heart by faith. Do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? We receive the person, the life of Jesus Christ. We're born again, made alive with Christ, raised up with Him, out of death into life, united in the likeness. See, there's our disc. Come from the resurrection, and we're united in the likeness of His resurrection. See, I think many Christians don't understand the radical exchange that takes place in regeneration. This is not, I signed on for this program, I joined this church, I walked this aisle, I raised my hand. There's a radical exchange. And I think it's best said in Acts 18:26. Yeah. It's when Paul is reiterating what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and he's told that he's going to go be a missionary to the Gentiles, and he's going to turn them from what?
Darkness.
Who's the prince of the darkness? Now we know who that is, right? From darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Now that's a pretty radical regeneration. And the word turn there is the same as convert. Going to convert them from the dominion of Satan to God. In fact, I'll even go one step further. The word dominion is the Greek word exousia, which means we're going to turn them from deriving out of the being of Satan to deriving out of the being of God. That's a radical regeneration. A radical exchange. Okay. But it's one spirit or the other. Ephesians 2:2 talks about the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. I'd identified that spirit as the prince of the power of the air. But we have the spirit of Christ. Our spiritual condition is predicated upon the spirit that we're deriving from. We have either a derived death or a derived life. The one having the power of death is Satan, Hebrews 2:14. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we have derived life. Christ is our life. For me to live is Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Derived spiritual death, derived spiritual life. Derived, you were by nature children of wrath. Derived from that prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. But now you're a partaker of the divine nature, right? Is there such a thing as human nature? Okay, JC says, by this definition, no. But I think we have to be a little careful here. There is spiritual nature that comes from the nature of the Spirit that's in us, okay? But I think we have to be careful in denying human nature. And here's why. Because the traditional and orthodox explanation of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, of both God and man, was the two natures in Christ. If you deny that there is such thing as human nature, you're going to have to re-explain
the hypostatic union of the God-man. Okay?
Why don't you say that again?
Why don't I say that again? Okay. There have been teachers who have denied that there was such a thing as human nature because they wanted to emphasize the fact that you have a spirit nature of one or the other. But in so doing, they run the risk of denying the orthodox explanation of the hypostatic union of Jesus as human nature and divine nature, the two natures in the one man of Jesus Christ. So be a little careful there. Don't want to overstate and get yourself into a pickle. Okay? We once were an old man. Now we're a new man. Old man's been crucified. You don't have both at the same time. You don't have two natures spiritually at the same time. That's schizophrenic. You once were an old man. That was the man of old. And now you are a new man in Christ. He is that new man in you. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Spiritually. When you're regenerated and you have this new life and you become a new man, you're a new creature. Old things spiritually have passed away. All things spiritually have become new. But that doesn't mean that you might have some patterns here in the soul, and it doesn't mean that you don't have some ailments in the body, right?
Yeah.
Old things spiritually have passed away. Behold, all things spiritually have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Character is derived. Sinfulness is derived character. It's not something that is inherently bad in you. That's a point that I keep making time and time again. This is derived character. He who commits sin derives what he does. Ek diabolos, 1 John 3:8. 1 John 3:8. Ek diabolos, out of the character of Satan. Selfishness is the character that's opposite of love, right? Opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. Love always goes this way to others. Selfishness always goes this way. Me, me, me. So, that too. Remember where it started, right? I will be like the Most High God. Where do you think that character got started? Yep, you're right. Derived image and visibility. We've already looked at that. Derived immortality. Many of you may think that you have inherent immortality. Do you?
No.
No. God alone possesses immortality. 1 Timothy 6:16. And he has made life and immortality available to us in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy. So the immortality that we have is because of the immortal one in us. With that said, let's move over to the next chart, which is what I call Christian History, Part 1. Now, please keep in mind now that we still have this line here, and that which is above the line is that which is objective, and that which below the line is we're discussing the subjective implications, okay? Now that when we get into history, that's a little harder to keep differentiated here. But we must begin by saying that we're not denying the objective theological implications of Christ's person and work. It's not that everything now is subjective. That's not the point we're trying to make. Everything's just, it's how you feel inside. It's the subjective experiential feelings. No, there is the objective. The history is important. The theology is important. But as we look through church history, we see some
very different concepts of how this life of Jesus Christ is experienced in the Christian. Now, obviously that was the gospel. I mean, you can't read Paul. But what you understand that he's saying that the very life of Jesus comes to live in us and be our life and the basis of who we are. Let's talk about the Orthodox Church. Most of you probably don't know that much about the Eastern Orthodox Church. Do you? Okay. Let me just note a few things here. The original language used by the earliest Christians was Koine Greek. And that, therefore, was the language that was initially used by the leaders of the church and the thinkers and the participants of the early church. Probably for the most predominantly for the first 3 to 4 centuries. And the theme, Christ in you, was a predominant common emphasis in the early church, if you read the early church fathers. Now, that's not to say that it didn't gradually decline, particularly in the awareness of the fact that the dynamic of the Christian life was him. T.F. Torrance has written a book called Grace in the Apostolic Fathers. And he points out that distinctive Pauline concept of grace, that it's what God does. It's his dynamic, not our performance. Took a nosedive by the second century. You read the Didache, for example, and they're back into playing church. I mean, all you have to do is read the letters to the 7 churches in Revelation. And they've lost their first love, and they're lukewarm, and they've lost this sense of it's the dynamic of God in the life of Jesus Christ. It's going downhill fast. But in the Greek church, they retained this idea of Christ in you, at least for the first 3 centuries. Now they expressed it in some ways that we might not be comfortable with. For example, what man is, Christ was willing to be so that man might also be what Christ is. Athanasius, the Son of God became man so that man might become God. Now you say, well, that's a bit of an overstatement. We're not too comfortable with that kind of language because we don't become God, right? But the theology of the Greek-speaking churches remains in the Eastern Orthodox churches to this very day. They emphasize union with Christ using 1 Corinthians 6:17. He was joined to the Lord as one spirit with him. They emphasize participation in the divine nature. We're partakers of the divine nature. That's 2 Peter, by the way. Mistake on there. Typo. And they emphasize that the Christian's life is hid with Christ in God. The Orthodox Christians refer to this as theosis, which is sometimes translated divinization or deification. But, and we say, well, we're not really comfortable with that either. But what they're talking about is the participatory union that we have with the living Christ. In fact, that's what they call salvation. That is their concept of salvation. And they do not mean that a Christian participates, becomes God, or is essentially one with God. What they mean is that we participate in a relational and operational union, not with the essence of God's being, but with the energies of the divine Christ, i.e. the dynamic grace of God in Christ. They have retained the dynamic sense of grace. That it's what God does by the living Christ in us. In Eastern theology. Far more than in Western theology. The Eastern church split from the Western church back in 1054. over a silly issue of whether the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Now, the thought and practices of the Orthodox churches may seem foreign to many Western Christians today. And there are things in the Eastern churches that I'm not comfortable with, the iconography and nationalistic, ethnic loyalties, because you've got the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox and the Serbian Orthodox and so forth, and an emphasis on the corporate identity of the church, and they've certainly lapsed into a lot of legalism as well. But the thing I wanted to point out was that at least there's an emphasis on the spiritual interiority of the indwelling presence and union with Christ in the participatory intimacy of theosis. They've retained a sense of subjectivity where Christ really does live in you and really is allowed to live through you. Yeah. There's an emphasis of that in the Eastern Church that often wasn't retained in the Western Church. So we're going to slide across that page and talk about the Western Church, and in particular, now we're talking about Roman Catholicism, okay? The Western, that part of the Western Church. So let's go over here to the Latin Church of the West, where the predominant language became Latin instead of Greek. But then we have this guy named Augustine, or Augustine, who brought a lot of things into the Christian Western Church that are problematic. Early on in Catholic theology, because of Augustine, by the way, the doctrine of infused grace became prominent. And what that meant was that God could interject supernatural strength to the Christian person so that he or she could perform the commandments, follow Jesus' example, and imitate Christ. Okay? In other words, we've lost the sense of grace. In other words, grace became understood as a supplemental divine assistance that could be sequentially obtained by regular participation in the sacrament of the Eucharist. That by the transubstantiation of the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus, the real presence of the living Christ could be experienced as a means of grace to stimulate righteous function in the behavior of the Christian, which then merit additional favor from God. And failure to avail oneself of this enabling grace could be corrected by the penance of contrition, confession, and absolution, as well as the acquisition of indulgences to facilitate the cleansing, purgation of sin in purgatory. So what happened? Grace became a booster shot. Whereby God, as you participated in the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is a means of grace in their understanding, you would get this extra divine enabling of grace in order that you can now do what God wants you to do. Which still comes back to the fact that you're doing it, right? Still back human performance. Still back, as Frank drew up there, the idea of law, performance, I'm going to do it, wrong. I like to say that what took place in the Western theological emphasis was akin to spiritual Viagra. You put this on your tongue, and now you can do it. booster shot. Now, the Reformers reacted to this. And the part that they reacted to was that you're still human performance, right? Still meritorious human performance. But at least the Catholic Church recognized that something came in, that there was an infusion infused grace. They at least had a sense of subjectivity. They at least had a sense of interiority. They at least had a sense of real presence. Real presence. May have been skewed, but they were still there. That's what I said. Despite the divinely facilitated meritorious works of religious performance, Roman Catholic teaching retained a recognition of interiority whereby God's work in Christ continues to be as subjectively applied to the Christian believer. And all you have to do is read Christian mystics and the Catholics' devotional writers and so forth, and you certainly see that. Well, let's go to Christian History Part 2. And the Protestant reformers reacted to this Roman Catholic concept of effecting righteous behavior by divinely aided works of righteousness. And the means that they chose to avoid all this meritorious performance was to project the entire process of God's work in Jesus Christ to a theological explanation above the line, objectively. They threw the baby out with the bathwater. They wanted to avoid the meritorious works of righteousness. And the way they chose to do it was to say that none of it comes down to you. They developed a one-sided, detached objectivity that conceptualized everything that Christ does for you as up in the heavenlies. Up here. Above the line, right? So, and besides that, they retained a law-based concept of God as a legal judge, a punitive legal judge. So, in other words, Protestant thought said that the work of Christ is applied to us up here in the heavenly courtroom. And God is this judge, and he's sitting at the bench, and he's got this big gavel, and he says, Joe Blow down there, he accepts what I did in his son, in my son Jesus Christ, and so he brings down his gavel, and he says, I impute the righteousness of Jesus to Joe Blow, and I declare him to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus. Now, don't mistake impute with input, okay? Because they're miles apart. Impute is a legal reckoning. Has nothing to do with any righteousness put into you. It's up there, the big judge in the sky. And he declares a person righteous, and then he sends it over to the heavenly bookkeeping department, and he says, now take them off the liability column and put them in the asset column. Okay? Because of what Christ did for them back there. Okay?
Merely official.
Yes, merely official. Legal, juridical, judicial, forensic. And then he says, because of this, I give them a new status, a new standing. Up there on the heavenly parade grounds, you now are marching with the elite. And positionally, right? On the heavenly social register, you're now accepted and adopted as part of the family of God and henceforth regarded as a child and a son of God. And so now, on the basis of these legal transactions in the heavenlies, God now sees the elect individual as if he were cloaked in the righteousness of Christ. It's all as if. And that's why some of the Catholic theologians says, this sounds like a legal fiction to me. As if not really true. Declared righteous, but not righteous. Now, what kind of God is that? That declares something to be true that's not true. Yeah, exactly. This is a really strange God. If God sees us as if we are righteous and we are not really righteous, is this a legal fiction of projected benefits? So once again, they saw everything in terms of benefits instead of the being. You see it? Is what Christ made available to us just the bennies? You know, the bennies, the benefits. No. I mean, benefits are nice on your job, right? But that's not what Christ made available to us, just the benefits. He made available to us his very being. And all the benefits are inherent in the being of Jesus Christ in us. See it? In fact, Alistair McGrath, a British theologian, explains that Luther introduced a decisive break in the theological tradition of Christian thought by insisting that in justification, man is intrinsically sinful yet extrinsically righteous. Now, what's he saying there?
God's inconsistent.
Yes, it's exactly. Double-minded, right? First of all, he's saying that what Luther introduced had never been a part of Christian thought before. Now, that should have some red flags right there, right? And what he goes on to say is that man is extrinsically, use the word objective, okay? Man is objectively declared righteous, but intrinsically, subjectively, experientially, he's a sinner. Because, see, the righteousness never got to you. Never got there. That was Luther's famous dictum, simultaneously righteous and sinner. Part of Protestant doctrine. Yeah. Now, McGrath goes on to say, let me push this up there so you can see it a little better. McGrath goes on to say, this is a theological novum, which, in novelty, that's introduced by Luther, which distinguishes between justification and regeneration, because justification is totally objective in this Protestant thought, and regeneration has to affect you somehow, rather. A distinction which had not previously existed. Justification was defined as a forensic declaration that the believer is righteous rather than the process by which he is made righteous. It was explained merely as a change of status rather than of nature. And so I've gone on to say that Protestant over-objectification does not allow for any real relationalism with God in Christ by the intra-personal presence of the triune God. It produces an ideological belief system that can only advocate external ethical conformity.
Our goal is to be white and subtle.
Exactly! That's tragic, isn't it? Tragic! So, moving over here to the critiques of Protestant thought, the Catholics saw through what the Protestants were doing very quickly. And at the Council of Trent, says, not only are we reputed just or righteous, declared, pronounced, but we are denominated just and we are righteous. They wanted to go say, you're missing something here, Protestants. Hans Küng, Catholic theologian, says, justification is not merely an externally pasted on as if you're righteous. Man is not only called just, but he is just, righteous. Now, there are Protestants who've recognized the fallacy of this over-objectification of Protestant thought. Here's a Reformed Baptist, John Nevins. How can that be imputed or reckoned to man on the part of God, which does not belong to him in reality? The Bible knows nothing of a simply outward imputation by which something is reckoned to a man that does not belong to him in fact. T.F. Torrance, when God declared us by his word that we are righteous for his word makes it so. It's not an empty word, but one that fulfills what it declares. And then James Stuart Stuart, the very pronouncement of justification does in point of fact have the effect of making a man what he was not before. Justification carries life with it. The heart of Paul's religion is union with Christ. More than justification, more than sanctification, more than reconciliation, Paul beheld Christ summoning and welcoming him into vital unity with himself. Wow, this isn't quite an indictment, is it not, on Protestant thought? Now, I do want to bring to your attention one Protestant theologian. He was a colleague of Martin Luther's. His name was Andreas Osiander, an early ally of Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation. But he differed from Luther. He thought Luther was wrong about this totally objectified, declared righteousness. Osiander believed that the righteousness of a believer was accomplished not just by objective imputation, but by the subjective indwelling of the living Christ. That the meaning of dikaiosune, which means, according to the Protestants, declare righteous, could also legitimately mean to make righteous. Osiander was repudiated by both Martin Luther and John Calvin, relegated to the blacklist of Protestant heretics, and to this very day, Protestantism is extremely afraid of any concept of an indwelling participation in the life of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, you wondered why the churches that you're a part of didn't accept this message of a subjective indwelling Christ. And you go back from this conference every year, and you try to share what you've learned in this conference, and they just say, no, oh, no, that's mystical. That's experiential. I think it might even be existential. They're afraid of it. They can look back to the early history of Protestantism, and they say that was declared heresy. I'm saying the heresy is the over-objectified Protestantism that Alistair McGrath says was a theological novelty introduced by Martin Luther. Now, that's quite an indictment on Protestantism, right? Pretty audacious of me to make that kind of a claim. Okay. I want to emphasize once again that Protestants have adamantly denied that a Christian is made or becomes righteous or is changed in any way. Martin Luther, as we've already pointed out, says that the Christian is simultaneously both objectively righteous, subjectively sinner. Martin Lloyd-Jones, justification makes no actual change in us. It is a declaration. The Christian is not a good man. He's a vile wretch saved by the grace of God. Alistair McGrath, Protestant justification involves the alien righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer, external, objective to him, not located in him or in any way belonging to him. Now, these are just direct statements of Protestant thinkers who are saying that it never gets to you.
Yeah.
It never gets inside of you.
Yeah.
It never makes you anything different than you've always been. Now, I say there's no gospel there.
That's right.
That's bad news, not good news.
Yeah.
Woo!
Yeah.
So how's a Protestant Christian to live? The objective benefits have no effect on who we are or how we live. The best we can do is to reckon that God has reckoned us righteous via some kind of a positive thinking process. And that's why... Yeah, exactly. And right after the Protestant Reformation, the post-Reformation Catholic theologians chided the Protestants and said if a Protestant Christian were ever to act righteously, the Protestants would have to attribute such to works, for the theology that they have makes no provision for any subjective resource of divine dynamic. What are they saying? They're saying that Protestantism denies that the righteous one comes to live in you, They deny that it makes you righteous. They deny that it gives you any provision, any dynamic provision for God's grace in the life of Jesus Christ in you. So if a Protestant were ever to live righteously, he had to crank it out himself because he never got any provision to do so.
Yeah.
Oh! Now, the reason I share this with you is many of you have not understood why what we're teaching, and some of you have been here for years. I mean, I've been here for 12, and I can remember you were here when I got here. You wonder, why will the churches not accept this? Because Protestantism in general rejected it long ago. Long ago. And I say, they're the aberrant ones. Aberrant ones. Wow. This is the only good news. The only good news at all is that the very life of Jesus, because of his resurrection, comes to live in us. That's good news.
Amen.
It's good news that I don't have to try to crank this out. The righteous one lives in me. And I'm made righteous because of his presence.
That's right.
Now, I'm not trying to decry, demean, depreciate Protestantism or Catholicism. I'm just trying to point out what God has made available to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and how religion in general tries to quench it. Doesn't want to deal with it. This is a unique message. We have to get to the experiential. It's not just objective theology. It has to get down into where we are, who we are, how we live. Below that line, into the subjective, the experiential. You see, we're not denying that there is an objective reality. There is the historical, which is outside of us, right? 1900 some years ago, Jesus was in, there was an incarnation, there was the crucifixion, there was the burial, there was the resurrection, there was ascension. The historical foundation, documentable historical foundation in the historical person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not just merely some funny feelings that happen inside of us, right? It's not merely a burning bosom, as the Mormons say. Okay. There are some objective biblical images where Jesus releases the captives from the domain of darkness, frees mankind from the law and from their sins. There's things that are objective, and yet they have subjective implications, that we are free from the law, okay? Yes, God is a judge, and he's portrayed as such within the scriptures. There is a day of judgment, right? We're not denying that. Jesus is our advocate. There is a sense of a purification, a sense of sacrifice. I'm not going to go through all these. But what I'm wanting to point out here is that this is not a denial of the objective implications of the gospel. It's just that we don't camp out there. We have to take this to the good news of the fact that it impacts me and you when Christ comes to live in us. So I'm going to talk here. See, we have historical, we have theological, these are objective, but we have to get to the experiential, to the behavioral, to the spiritual condition and the behavioral expression of what happens inside of us. So let's talk about the spiritual condition of one who receives Jesus Christ. You see, if it's all objective, then faith just becomes believing the right things. It simply becomes mental assent to data. And I'm saying faith is more than mental assent to data. Faith is an experiential reality, i.e. the receptivity of his activity in us. That's faith. So the spiritual condition of one who receives, remember, we are receivers, receptive people, derivative. We receive the life, we're regenerated, a receptive individual brought into being again spiritually. The life of God is restored in this human individual. We are indwelt by the Spirit of the living Lord Jesus. Do you not recognize, Paul says, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you believed in vain? That's the first question. Somebody comes, one of those proselytizers knocking on my door.
Yeah.
And I just say, where's Jesus right now?
Oh, he's at the right hand of the Father.
Oh, yeah. I agree that there's that objective sense. Do you not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you believed in vain?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I say that to the cultic groups, and I say that to the Baptists, and they all come up with the same answer. We are a partaker of Christ. We're united with the Spirit of Christ, joined to the Lord, one Spirit with Him. We're a partaker of the divine nature. We have a new identity. We're a new creature. We're a new man. We're a child of God. We're a Christ one, a Christian. We've been made righteous by the presence of the righteous one, Jesus Christ, in us, in our spirit. The righteous one has come to live in us. And yet, as we've already just indicated, those who share the mystery of Christ in you and explain the Christian's union with Christ are improperly identified as mystics, subjectivists, experientialists, existentialists, in their legitimate attempt to explain the subjective interiority of the Christian gospel. That's what this conference is all about.
Yeah.
Has been for 25 years. To point out this truth. Now, when Christ comes to live in us, and we become a new creature in Christ, it's a crisis with a view to a process. And the process is that's not just a deposit till you get to heaven someday. No. Christ comes to live in us in order to live through us. The purpose of spiritual regeneration is to allow the life and character of the living Lord Jesus to be expressed in our behavior, psychological, physical behavior. Two categories, the character of Christ and the ministry of Christ. The character of Christ is expressed in that process of sanctification, the manifestation of the holy character of God by the living Lord Jesus in and through us. Not imitation. The life of Jesus manifested in our mortal bodies, 2 Corinthians 4, 10 and 11. We're filled with the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. We're to live godly in Christ Jesus. Do you have the fruit of the Spirit?
Yes?
Yeah, it's the character of Christ. And he didn't come to live in you without his character, okay? You have, and you have it all. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to struggle to find it. Oh, what I need is patience. Oh, you're not a Christian? Don't have Jesus? Because when Jesus came to live in you, he came with all the patience of God. Ooh. Just have to recognize it. Allow for the receptivity of the activity of his patience in you. The forgiver lives in you. The giver lives in you. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Godly control of the self. You have it. You have him. You need nothing more. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing. You got everything God has to give when you got Jesus. Okay? Everything. All the fruit of the Spirit. And you also got everything necessary for ministry. Because Jesus Christ lives in you for others. Not to make you fat. Not to make you spiritually bloated, proud, arrogant, thinking you got it and others don't.
No. Jesus Christ is in you for others. Remember? He's love. He's love. Love is always for others. 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 So get over this elitist idea that we're knowers and the others don't know it. It's Jesus Christ in us for others. Always. Always. Every Christian will be involved in ministry. Frank pointed out last night, ministry just, Christ continued to serve in us, right? We're spiritually gifted. Those are not trophies that we set up on our little spiritual mantle and say, I got this one, what do you have? We only have Jesus, period. Jesus. And whatever Jesus wants to be and do in you and gift you to do, you have everything necessary to do so in Him. In Him. These are not little trophies that are disassociated and detached from Jesus. Jesus in us will continue to be intercessor for others. Christ lives out His life through the Christian in like manner as God the Father lived and acted through the man, Jesus Christ. The Father abiding in me does His works. But Jesus did wonders and miracles and signs. Yes? And your point is? Acts 2:22. Peter stands up, first sermon of the church, and says, this man performed wonders and signs and miracles which God performed through him. Didn't do it because he was God. He did it because he was a man who let God be God in the man. Yeah. See, the biggest cop-out amongst Christian people. Well, Jesus could do what he did because he was God. But me, I'm just human. No, Jesus did what he did because he was a man who let God be God in the man, in the receptivity of God's activity in the man for every moment in time for 33 years. And just as he had God the Father in him, we have Christ in the Son in us with every sufficiency of the divine dynamic of grace to be and to do everything that God wants to be and do in us. It's ours. All things are ours in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 2. Everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us, 2 Peter 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what are you out looking for more blessings for? You got every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Having been reconciled, we are saved by His life. See, salvation's not just something that happened when we raised our hand, walked an aisle. We're saved by His life. That's what Ian Thomas meant by the saving life of Christ. God is continuously, by the very life of Jesus Christ in us, making us safe from dysfunctional humanity, making us safe to function as He, God, intends and desires to do by His grace to manifest the life of Jesus Christ in us. That's salvation. Don't make salvation synonymous with regeneration or conversion. It's much broader. Much broader. We're being saved. And there's a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now,
We've emphasized all that we have in Jesus Christ, right? How much do you have? Everything there is to get? In Him, right? And say, well, this sure sounds like triumphalism to me. I've had people tell me that. I've had people say, well, it just sounds too good to be true. But it's not. We are not denying that there are behavioral conflicts within the Christian life. This is not some kind of a triumphalism that says, fantasy land. No, we admit Christians have trials just like every other human being. We're not exempt from the trying circumstances and situations of life. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you have the provision to go through them. Does the non-Christian have the same kind of trials?
Yes.
Why? To show him that he doesn't have what it takes. To show him the end of himself. To show him that he can't pull it off. We have the same kind of trials. Simply to expose that we have what it takes. Jesus Christ in us. His sufficiency, His grace. Oh yes. All things became new spiritually, remember? Old things passed away spiritually. But there's still some old patterns in there. Did you notice that? Yeah, you became a Christian. Right there. Everything was new. All sufficiency and everything, right? And lo and behold, there were some of these wiggly patterns. Now, in here, everything was perfect. Everything was righteous. Everything was holy because He is holy, righteous, and perfect, right? But out here, you still had some old patterns. Some old desires that were patterned toward selfishness and sinfulness. Can you identify with that? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, it's the dirty old man in me. No, it's not the dirty old man in you. It's the God-given desires have been bent and twisted and warped with selfish and sinful patterns. You see, these are just God-given desires. There's nothing wrong with your desires. God gave them to you.
Yeah.
Now, they may be twisted and warped into selfish and sinful patterns. And yours are unique to you. Unlike anybody else's in this room, you have your unique set of patterns of how you learn to act and react and deal with this and deal with that and consider yourself and consider this subject or that subject. You've got a full set of them warped in your own distinctive, unique way. Yeah. You see, that's why when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about something that's really physical. Now, sometimes flesh has to do with physical, but when he's talking about something behavioral, notice he talks about desires of the flesh, fleshly desires. The flesh and desires are connected. They were connected by the Greek philosopher Epicurus 200 years before Paul. Paul's just using the Greek thinking of Sarks as it had been formulated for almost two centuries before he came on the scene and studied up in Tarsus, right? Okay. So, when it says the flesh sets its desires against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, right? Yeah, the spirit who's come to live in you wants to manifest his character in and through you, right? Now you have to you're still a derivative creature, you're still a choosing creature, you're going to have to choose to allow for the receptivity of his activity to manifest the character of Christ in and through you, right? Spirit. Now you've got these patterns of selfishness and sinfulness. They are contra to what the Spirit wants to do, because these are patterns of selfishness and sinfulness, right? And the old tempter who helped build those bunkers and those ruts in your life knows right where they are. He knows your patterns very well. And so he's tempting you right in those areas. The satanic tempter tempts us primarily to misrepresent who we've become in Christ. How do you overcome those pattern desires? What's that? Kill them? Did somebody say kill them? You see, so much in the performance orientation of modern religion, they say, you got to push them down, push them down, push them down, push them down, suppress them. They keep popping up like those little bunnies out of the hole.
Fran says to talk to Jesus while you're doing them.
Confess them one to another. Okay. I'll tell you what Paul says. 16. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now, don't be dyslexic when you read that verse. Religion is dyslexic. It says, don't carry out the desires of the flesh, and you'll be walking in the Spirit. That's dyslexic. No, it says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, because the positive swallows up the negative. Just swallows it up. It's greater. Greater is He's within you, right? Than He is in the world. Oh, yes, we're still tempted. But we're not tempted by God. Always by the tempter. The only subject of the verb tempt is tempter. Got that? Your desires don't tempt you, even though it appears that way in the King James Version of James chapter 1. You're not tempted by your desires. You're tempted by the tempter underneath those desires when he goes fishing with his lures and his bait. And he knows right where to fish. It's important to recognize that temptation is not sin. You'll hear radio preachers out here, if you're being tempted, it's because you don't have faith.
Yeah.
Garbage. If you're being tempted, it just means you're still alive. Okay? They haven't put you in the box yet. That's all. Temptation is not sin. Just because that thought comes into your mind, and we say, oh, I pulled up another one of those bad thoughts I've got. No. There was a thought implanted there. Doesn't mean you're a bad person who had a bad thought. It means the evil one gone fishing and introduced a thought. If we could just get away from trying to say that we are our own worst enemy. We're not. We have an enemy. We know who he is. It's not us. It's the tempter, Satan, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. See it? Quit beating on yourself. Temptation is not sin. God provides all the sufficiency to resist. Everything you need, you have in Him. Okay. We're going to go on to the last one. I wasn't sure whether I was going to use this, but I'm just going to show you something. This is a caution. This is not what I'm teaching, okay? Make sure you mark that on there. This is not what Jim Fowler's teaching. This is a warning about what some others are teaching. The whole page, everything on it. This is a warning. There is afloat in our day a new kind of theology. I call it subsumptive incorporative vicarious theology. Yeah, right. It's there. It's on your thing. Remember the caution I made earlier about not overgeneralizing the incarnation? I warned you earlier about overgeneralizing the incarnation to the fact that God became man, deity became humanity. Because there is this teaching that's becoming quite popular, and in the next 10 years you're going to see an avalanche of this thinking. So I'm going to give you a little foretaste of it, okay? So that you can see what's happening. It comes out of the theology of Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian. And his idea is that humanity... Now, you see, what I say, God is God and man is man. How many times have I said that to this group?
Yes.
Over and over. I just reword it every year, right? God is God, man is man. And God, only God is God, and man is the creature, and God's the creator. I mean, I make this distinction, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, Karl Barth says that humanity has always been a part of God. There has been an eternal union in the heart of God between deity and humanity. He can even write a book called The Humanity of God. And his thesis is that in the incarnation, in that hypostatic union of humanity and deity, in the person of Jesus Christ, God expressed his deity and humanity in this person of Jesus. And you see, all humanity now, because of the incarnation, is brought up through Jesus back into God and subsumed. That's where I get that word subsummations. Subsumed. Humanity is subsumed into God, and now humanity is vicariously expressed by Jesus. What it does is it deprives man of all sense of responsibility. Humanity is incorporated into the Godhead. Now, indeed it does. Indeed it does, Herman. And we'll see that in just a minute here. Right here, see it? The universal salvation of the world and mankind. Now, theology has long taught the vicarious death of Jesus on our behalf as us, right? Substitutional death. And what you're going to see here are phrases that we've used for many, many years, okay?
Yeah.
But you see, everything is now vicarious. Jesus died for us and as us. He now lives as us. But it never gets to us, really, because it's still all objective. It never gets below the line, which is what I want to show you. So, Jesus is the master man, the elect one, the one man into whom all humanity is identified, subsumed, and incorporated. And now, Jesus Christ mediates on our behalf in everything. He has taken responsibility for the fallenness of humanity. He has taken all men into himself, into his arms, in order to present them to the Father as right in his eyes. All humanity is adopted, this is a key thought in their thinking, into God's family by a collective inclusion in Christ, incorporated into Christ. Jesus Christ has replaced every man, both historically and in subsequent objectified experience. Which means all men are in Christ as an extension of his incarnated humanity, the vicarious humanity of Jesus. All men are incorporated into Christ a relationship of incorporation rather than a genuine personal relationship. See, it's not subjective, it's objective. And we participate in the vicarious life of Christ in the Christian, the vicarious function of Christ as us, the vicarious repentance of Christ in the Christian. We don't have to repent. It's Jesus that repents for us. We don't have to exercise faith. It's Jesus that faiths for us. We don't have to worship. It's Jesus that worships in and as us. We don't have to pray. Jesus is the prayer. The vicarious personhood of Christ in the Christian. Christ is our life, they say. Christ is our righteousness. These sound familiar? Why do you think I'm pointing them out to you? Right? Same language, same semantics. Christ is our sanctification, yes. Christ is the liver of the Christian life. They quote Galatians 2:20, it's not I who live, but Christ lives. But they don't like this word in. Christ is the faither, Christ is the prayer, Christ is the worshiper. The risen Lord Jesus is the total functionality of the Christian life. Jesus takes responsibility on our behalf for the Christian life. And we are subsumptively integrated into his experience. And Herman is right. That leads to the universal glorification of all subsumed humanity. No, this is, no, I wouldn't, this is not neo-orthodoxy. Well, he was the father of neo-orthodoxy. And Barth starts it with this idea of the humanity of God. It was picked up by the Torrance brothers in Scotland. Two theologians. See, I sat under J.B. Torrance and T.F. Torrance. So I've listened to this for years. Okay. The Torrance brothers added to the humanity of God. They're the ones that introduced the vicarious humanity of Christ. Now, you see, this all comes out of Reformed theology. Reformed theology dismisses the fact that we are derivative creatures. Reformed theology is a determinism that's what God does and man just goes along, okay? Is the pawn, okay. Here's what they're trying to do. They are reacting to that over-objectification of Protestant theology. They're trying to take it out of the legal, judicial, forensic, God's the big judge in the sky. They're trying to bring it down closer to man. That's why they're bringing it down here. See where my line goes? I bring the line. They're going to bring it right along there. It's going to get closer to man, but they're never going to allow it to get into man. Okay? They emphasize the in Christ, but not the Christ in you. See that? See it? And so they're trying to address the excesses of Protestant thought. But it still remains an adapted form of Reformed theology, retains the premise of divine determinism and the diminishment or denial of human responsibility. It's a cerebral and academic capitulation to the over-objectification of Protestant theology. They're unwilling to consent to the subjective reality of the indwelling presence of the Godhead within man and the subjective spiritual union of Christ and the Christian. They don't want to bring it there. It's going to sound very, very much like some of the semantics that have been used, that we've used, right? But they're not bringing it where we bring it, to Christ in you.
Do they call themselves anything?
What?
Do they call themselves anything?
There's not a name to it. I had to put this, but there are entire denominations that are accepting it. Karl Barth, the Swiss theologian. This was added to by the Torrance brothers, Tom Torrance, James Torrance, in Scotland. Picked up by C. Baxter Kruger, down in Jackson, Mississippi. Christian Kettler, and a whole host of others. It's now been pretty well adopted as the theology of the Worldwide Church of God, which used to be cultic, then moved into evangelical, and now is going this way. And I say, how sad. How sad. You see, individuals just need to recognize and open their eyes and reckon that they are in Christ. Faith is the acceptance of our incorporative inclusion. In order to, experience, but by experience really isn't experience, it's just assenting to this.
It's head knowledge.
Yes, the only real choice we have is to opt out. Reject our inclusion. We're just prodigals who need to return home. This is their language, just taking it straight out of their stuff. There's the continued diminishment of human responsibility, the lack of awareness of the derivative anthropological function, which I've taught over and over and over again. We're derivative creatures. There's the continued reticence to admit the subjective indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. It perpetuates an over-objectified concept of salvation, though they do avoid the forensic legal idea. It perpetuates a one-sided divine determinism, which is still Augustinian and Calvinistic. It has a tendency to view humanity as a collective whole rather than individuals. And we keep having to say, you know, this is an individual relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It perpetuates a theology that begins with what God does rather than who God is. God has determined to incorporate all humanity into himself. It perpetuates what I call a transactional view of spirituality, which is really not the Spirit of Christ at work in you. It's this transaction with the God who's up here. See what I'm saying? I only put this last one on here because I think it's a warning that you need to see early on, because you're going to see a lot more of it. It's becoming very, very popular, being taught in some of the seminaries and so forth. Let's pray. What a privilege, Father, just to be together as your people, brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we're just grieved that so much of religion wants to pull us away from this intimate relationship with Jesus. Wants to avoid it at all costs. So subtle. Father, we just have to get back to what Frank said, the simplicity of Christ. Yes, we can have all these theological semantics and explanations and formulations, but it just comes back to him. Jesus as our life. So we move on, Father. We go and have lunch, and we just pray, Father, that this food will nourish our bodies, that these vessels might be the vessels in which Jesus Christ lives and expresses your divine character. That, Father, to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.